I ask you to open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Our study through Colossians brings us to chapter 3, verse 5. But I do want to read these verses in their larger context, so the reading will begin in verse 1. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 8. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Books on sermon preparation and delivery urge on preachers the necessity of good sermon introductions. The rule of thumb is something like this. Whatever you do, don't just jump in the text and start preaching. You've got to create an atmosphere for the exposition of the text, or perhaps better stated, you need to give people a reason to listen. I kind of like that rule of thumb, but I simply have no patience for it today. And the reason is because the theme of this passage grips immediately. It's very serious. It's brutal in its language. It is firm in its command. It's not optional. It's required. You and me, if we are believers, are to be sin killers. That's enough to grasp us. The text itself says in verse 5, put to death. The really old versions use the word mortify, talking about the doctrine of mortification. When we use that word today, we mean extremely embarrassed. Oh, I was mortified. But back in the day, it meant to mortify, to kill, to put to death. And here the reading is, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. This is very serious language. In fact, put to death is a single word that is actually used 11 times in the New Testament. 9 of those times, it refers to an actual physical killing of a person. It's the word that is used to describe the brutal execution of Jesus himself. So it's a very serious word. And it tells us that we are to put our sin to death. This command to be sin killers appears one other time in the New Testament. It's the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 13, where one truth is added. Put your sin to death by the Spirit. So, in Colossians, put your sin to death. In Romans, put your sin to death by the Holy Spirit. Thinking along these lines, Sam Storm wrote, there are only two options when it comes to dealing with sin. You are either reckless or ruthless. There is no middle ground. So listen carefully. If we take this command seriously, if we embellish in our minds the metaphor in which the command is presented, be a killer, a sin killer, we have to admit that there is a violent aspect to living for Jesus in this world. We are not free to live in this world as vacation tourists simply because we live on a battleground with very real enemies. And there are certain pictures in the New Testament that require us to adopt a violent view toward the world, the flesh, and the devil. For example, in another epistle, we are told to fight the good fight of faith. Fighting is violent activity. In another place, we are told to wear the whole armor of God because we face a diabolical and cruel enemy, the devil and his demonic forces. So we're to get dressed up in these virtues that are called the armor of God, and armor is for battle, and battle is where violence happens. It's a serious, serious picture. This morning, early in the morning, I was reading and decided to read one of those really violent Old Testament stories. It's the story of the killing of King Agag. It's one of those stories in the Old Testament, one of those narratives in the Old Testament that we find upsetting. It raises a lot of questions for the modern mind on the morality of God. Be that as it may, their answers to those questions we will save for another time. But the godless King Agag, along with those who followed him, Samuel the prophet, under orders from God, commanded their annihilation. Saul the king, whose heart was only partially devoted to the Lord, if that is such a thing, did not obey the Lord fully. And when the prophet Samuel came into the camp and discovered that King Agag was alive, he rebuked King Saul and announced over him a prophecy that his kingdom would come to an end. And that's when the prophet Samuel committed an act of violence. He took a sword in his hand, and the text literally says, he hacked Agag to pieces. I won't embellish that. It's a violent scene. And we might think, oh, that's Old Testament. Except for the fact, if we go back to the armor of God, the last piece of armor that is placed in our hand is called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Swords are weapons. Swords can be used for violence. Swords can be used for hacking to pieces. And that is the kind of resolve we are to have when it comes to our personal sin. I know this is a difficult metaphor. I would much rather be preaching on heaven. But this is the text, and this is why we go through books of the Bible. We deal with what the Lord has in front of us. And this is a sermon every last one of us needs to hear. A reminder that we are to be sin killers. We are not invited to make a truce with our sin. We are not encouraged to treat our sin as though it were a family pet. We are to mortify it. One commentator said we are to take sin by its throat and put pressure on and not release until it is dead. Vivid pictures, no doubt. We are to be a sin-killing people. With that in mind, and with this call to holy violence in mind, let's answer a few questions about this text. And the first one I want to present to us is, what specific sins ought we to put to death? Well, obviously the answer is every sin. There's no sin in your life or mine that we should allow to survive. But the point is, when Paul talks about killing sins, He refuses to treat the category of thought that we call sin in a kind of vague, general sort of way. He's very specific. He lists the sins. In fact, in verse 5, he lists 5 sins. Then, in verse 8, he lists 5 more sins. So let's read this catalog of vices. In verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Then, in verse 8, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now, the careful observer of these two lists will be able to easily point out that he is dealing with basically 2 kinds of sins. And he can make lists of other sins to be sure. These are examples, no doubt, the apostle is using. But the first list in verse 5 is almost exclusively a command to put to death sexual sins. The one exception may be the last one in the list, covetousness, which is idolatry. But that may be referring to an immoral sin as well, since covetousness condemns coveting the spouse of another person. So he's dealing here with all that is wrong and all that cheapens the lovely gift of sex that God has given to us to be enjoyed in the bonds of marriage. Everything else outside is evil desires, it's vain passions, it's immorality. And he uses these strong, strong words. Interestingly, in the second list of virtues, he moves from those sorts of sins to sins of speech and the evil heart that calls out that sort of speech. And he condemns malice and anger and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. And in the next verse, it bleeds over into a sixth sin, which is do not lie to one another. So he's being very specific here. These sexual sins, these speech sins, they have real names, and you really need to think about the damage that these sins can cause, and you are commanded to kill these sins. Now, again, if you kind of step back for a moment and just kind of look at these two lists of sins, there's some obvious observations. For example, we commit these kinds of sins in our private lives and in our public lives. Would you agree with that? We commit these kinds of sins in the church and before a watching world. We commit these sorts of sins in our thoughts, with our words, and by our actions. And we know that. These sins, he tells us, reside within us. The reason I read the earlier verses that we have studied is because they tell us we have been raised with Christ, and we are hidden with Christ, and we will someday appear with Christ in glory, which means because of the gospel and because of grace, we forever belong to Jesus. We're with Christ. And it is also true that sin has lost its grip on us, just like death has, we just sang about. So has sin. But it still hangs around. It's still engaged in a guerrilla warfare against us. And so we are commanded to acknowledge it, to face it, to see its ugliness, and to execute it, to kill it, to mortify it. But if you step back and you look at these two lists, there's something else by just saying immorality, impurity, evil desires, covetousness which leads to idolatry, slander, malice, obscene talk, anger. The thing about those kinds of very real and specific sins is that if you persist in them and refuse to kill them, listen to me, they will rip your life apart. And they will rip my life apart. And many of us know believing people who have gone down this sort of road or these sorts of roads, and their life is in spiritual shambles, and perhaps physically also. That's what sin does. It will ruin your life. But there's even more. Again, if you step back and look again, we commit these sins in private. We commit these sins in public, inside the church, before the world, with our words and by our actions and in our thoughts. All of that is true. And yes, these kinds of sins will rip your life apart. But be careful. These kinds of sins that you commit or that I commit will also rip the lives of others apart. Our slander, our adultery, our malice, our anger, our impurity, the consequences of it are not reserved exclusively for us. Our sin needs to be killed because it hurts in horrendous ways other people. So Paul is saying, be very specific about your sin. Don't make a truce with it. Don't treat it in some sort of vague kind of way, in some sort of general kind of thought process. Look it square in the face and say, that's what it is in my life. This is the sin prevailing. This is the habitual sin in my life. It requires honest self-examination, no doubt depending on the Holy Spirit, for that sort of thing. You know, a number of years ago, Jerry Bridges wrote a book. I think it's the best he ever wrote. And maybe you remember reading it, and maybe you remember the title of it. It's simply an awful title to a great book. But he's making a point. The book was titled Respectable Sins. Is there any sin respectable? And of course not. And Bridges was making the point that there are some sins that we have so connected ourselves with that we can do them in such privacy that we just don't see them with the ugliness and seriousness with which we ought to. Later, that book was republished under a different title. It's titled Sins We Accept. Well, that's worse. Are there any sins we ought to accept? Well, of course not. But that wasn't the point he was making. He was saying these sins are so incarnate in our existence as a believing people that we're in league with them. And he lists, and let me just list some of the ones he wrote about. Jealousy, anger, judgmentalism, pride, ingratitude, sins of the tongue, and impurity, to name a few. Paul is saying here, don't do that. No sin is respectable. No sin deserves to be treated like a house pet. It only deserves one thing, to be killed. So that's the first question. The second question is, why must we kill sin? Or perhaps, the more I think about it, the better way to ask that question is, what ought to motivate us to kill sin? In verses 6 and 7, Paul gives two answers, and both of these answers matter. If you look closely at verse 6, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, you would not expect in this sort of talk a moment or two given to the wrath of God. But here's the process here. He says this. He says, put your sin to death. He gives a catalog of these sexual sins, and he says, and because of these sins, the wrath of God is what? On its way. The wrath of God is coming toward us. Now, almost everybody, including myself, might think, oh, I see what he's saying. He's saying that God is is holy wrath against all sin because it robs him of glory. God's wrath is fair, it's just, it's righteous. It's not God going berserk or having a temper tantrum. It's not a dark, black side of God. His wrath is righteous. Romans talks about how his wrath is stored up and it will be poured out. And it says his righteous justice, his fair justice. And so the application could likely be, oh, since God hates sin, shouldn't we hate it also? Since God is going to be wrath towards sin, shouldn't we be wrath towards sin also? Kill it. I have no problem with that interpretation. Except for one thing. Believers. Christian believers just might be the fit objects of God's wrath in this situation. Now I really have your attention. Of course the wrath of God is future for the unrepentant and the unbelieving. The wrath of God is usually in the Bible eschatological in nature, future oriented. It's a thing that happens in judgment. But there are those moments in Scripture when the just wrath of a holy God is the present experience of a believing people. It's called the consequences of your sin. We sin and we sin and we sin against God, and we think we'll never be found out. We think we'll never be exposed. We think that it's all pleasure and no consequences, and then what happens? God does the exposing. And as the Bible says, at the hand of God, we reap what we sow. Over in Romans, in a different context, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's not a future thing. In that case, it is a present reality. So what the apostle is doing here is he is actually using fear as a motivation. That's what he's doing. He is saying sin is so awful. It is so able to rip your life apart and to rip the lives of others apart that you won't get away with it in this world. There could be consequences. And those consequences come from the providential hand of a holy God called his wrath. Think about that. We know that there are consequences. Or as the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. Why? Because God will see to it, the exposure and the consequences. It's a pretty serious motivation there. On the other hand, he uses a very positive one in verse 7. He says, in these two you once walked when you were living in them. Isn't that? I know the wrath part isn't going to get an amen, but that ought to. In them you formerly walked. You used to live like that. That used to be the way you talked and walked. You used to commit that catalog of sins with joy and excitement and thrill and with consistency. But something has happened to you. Something has happened to you. What has happened to you? You've been raised with Christ to a new kind of life up there in verse 1. In verse 2, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're so connected to him. You belong to him. And someday you will live with him. You don't have to live that old way anymore. You can live a new kind of life, a holy life now. A number of years ago, I read a little story about one of our missionaries. He was a missionary in a part of the world where there was like villages and a chief in the village and almost no medical help at all. And the chief of that village, one day his son, his really young son, was bitten by a poisonous snake. And there was no medical treatment there, and kids who were bit by these kinds of snakes usually died. And so the chief comes running to the missionary, who has no medical background, but he's been a missionary long enough to know what to do when a deadly snake bites. And so he's able to discern with the right procedure this little boy is going to make it. He's ultimately going to be okay. So the missionary starts working on this little boy, and he looks at the chief, who's just become a Christian a year or so, very immature in his faith, and he decides to use it as a moment of discipleship. Good for him. He looks at this father, and he says, well, let me ask you a question. Why didn't you go out and kill a goat and pour the blood of the goat on your son? I know that sounds yucky, but that's what they used to do in that village. That was the only remedy they had. And the chief looks back at the missionaries. At the missionaries said, oh, that's the way we lived in the old days. That's the way we lived in the old days. Today we live under the blood of Christ. That's the way we lived in the old days. That's what Paul is saying here. You're a new kind of person. You're a different kind of person. You have died and been raised with Christ to live a new kind of life. You have died in Christ to be crucified to the sins of this world, and you've been raised with Christ to live a different kind of life. That's a good thing. You don't want the bitter consequences of your sin. You want to live for the purposes and glory of Jesus. You want to live that new kind of life. So you've got these sins, and sins are supposed to be killed, and there's a catalog of them, and you could write your own catalog, and you've got these two motivations. And so we come to the last question, which is obviously, well, how do we go about doing this? How do we go about putting our sin to death? You remember at the beginning of the sermon, I said, I'm going to skip that bit about introductions. There's another rule in preaching. When you get to the end of your sermon, people are tired, so don't give them 6 application points. I have no patience for that either. Just today, 6 points that I would like to go through quickly. That being said, I assure you I've already touched on all 6 of them in the sermon as a whole, but I want to put some kind of shape. I want to put some kind of frame around how those things should look. And the first thing is this. Remember, you are united to Christ. Remember, you are joined to Jesus. Remember, that's your position in life. You have been raised with Christ. You are hidden with Christ in God. You will someday appear with Christ in glory. You belong to Him exclusively. And because Christ was raised, you are raised to live for Jesus. That is something you can do. Once, before we were converted, we were not able not to sin. But now, we are able not to sin. Did you hear the difference? Before conversion, you were not able not to sin. It was the ruler. Now you are able to live for Christ, a new kind of life. You are able to be a sin killer because you're joined to Jesus. Secondly, recognize sin for what it is. Sin presents itself as pleasurable. It presents itself as good, but it will wreck your life. It will destroy your life. The Puritans used to say, be killing sin or sin will kill you. That's a great statement. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You'll get the bitter, terrible consequences of it. Do you remember that story in Genesis 39, that wonderful true narrative? There in the 39th chapter of Genesis, Joseph has been sold into slavery. He has risen to power because he was enjoying the favor of Potiphar. But Potiphar's wife, day after day, came to Joseph and offered herself to him. And day after day, Joseph resisted that very real temptation. And there finally came a day when Joseph looked Mrs. Potiphar in the face, and this is what he said, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? That was his view of sin. It's against God. That's bad enough. It is a great, great evil. Oh, that the Church of Jesus Christ would once again start believing in evil. Not just an evil devil, but an evil sin nature that's still engaged in guerrilla warfare against us. Only then will we pray, deliver us from evil and the evil one. This is a great evil. See your sin as something that you cannot enter into a relationship with. It can't become a reasonable sin in your life or one that you tolerate or make a truce with. It is evil. And only when we see its true ugliness and its true potential to rip your life apart will we ever really have this want to put it to death. Here's the third thing. Prayerfully seek an intense and burning hatred for your sin. Love is a virtue. Hatred is a vice. But there are times when love is a vice and hatred is a virtue. The Bible says, love not the world or the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. That kind of love in the wrong object is a sin. It's a vice. But over in the book of Proverbs, it says, those who fear the Lord hate evil. That makes hatred a virtue when the object is our sin. Those who fear the Lord hate evil. Should we not pray most earnestly? Should we not pray with a violence toward our sin in view, that God would create in us an intense, burning, overwhelming, zealous hatred for our sin? Yes, of course we should. Over and over and often we should pray. This is the kind of praying that should saturate our prayer life, not just praying for healing, not just praying for help, but praying for holiness, praying for sin-killing power, a hatred for sin that makes us want to strangle it, you see. I've been doing that recently with the Lord's Prayer. I love to pray through the Lord's Prayer. It's so positive and virtuous. But you know, you can reverse it too. You can say, oh God, create in me a hatred for anything that dishonors your name, for anything that makes me prove disloyal to your kingdom, anything that makes me not want to do your will, on earth as it is in heaven. Just give me a hatred for any kind of sin that would rob me of pursuing these kinds of virtues. We should pray like this. Fourth, prayerfully cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. So there's a negative prayer and there's a positive prayer. Prayerfully cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. You know, there was this famous evangelist. He was the Billy Graham of his day. It was D.L. Moody. And one day a group of pastors were sitting around. This was back in the 19th century. There were a group of pastors sitting around and they wanted to have a great evangelistic campaign for their community. And of course, Billy Graham was the famous one. I mean, not Billy Graham. What's the guy's name? D.L. Moody. He was the famous one there. And so somebody said, we should ask D.L. Moody to come and do this evangelistic campaign. And one of the ministers sitting there said, D.L. Moody? Does D.L. Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And there was kind of silence. When a pastor talks like that, you just kind of keep quiet, you know. And finally, one guy spoke up and he sort of said, Moody, does the Holy Spirit have a monopoly on Moody? Does Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? I just gave away the punchline. And the minister says, no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. And that doesn't have to be true just about D.L. Moody. Jesus in Luke 11 says, ask the Father and He'll give you the Holy Spirit. That's the way we ought to be. Holy Spirit, today, fill me today. Guide me today. Give me the want to today to kill sin. I'm depending on you, Holy Spirit, I'm actively calling upon you to create in me and ripen in me the sweet fruit of the Holy Spirit. So that's the fourth thing. The fifth thing is this, and I love this truth. We are to live in the shadows of the cross. Do you ever live in the shadows of the cross? There was a famous theologian just about 50 years ago. His name was Carl F. H. Henry. And Carl Henry defended evangelicalism and the purity of the gospel in a day when it was at serious risk. In fact, folks back in those days probably saved the gospel that we're preaching today. It's that serious of a time in church history. And Carl Henry was just this brilliant, brilliant, brilliant man. And he was toward the end of his career, and D.A. Carson, who is now the Carl Henry of our day, was a lowly editor back in those days, and he was interviewing Carl Henry. And Carl Henry was known amongst his colleagues for being just a very, very humble person. And so Carson was doing this interview, and they were talking about all the successes of Henry, and he grew more and more and more uncomfortable. And finally, he asked Henry, he says, "How is it with all these accomplishments you've stayed so humble all these years?" Well, Henry wasn't about to answer that question. He just moved on to something else, and Carson pushed the issue. "How have you remained so humble all these years?" Henry ignores the question. He talks about something else. And, you know, you would think a guy would get it. But he gets to the, he says, "I just really want an answer to this. Why have you been able to remain so humble?" And he finally, it was reported, just a deep sigh. And he said this, "Don, it's hard to be prideful when you stand at the foot of the cross." Isn't that a great answer? It's hard to tolerate your sin when you're living in the shadows of the cross. Maybe what we ought to do is grab our sin by the neck and bring it to the cross and say, "That's what it cost him. Am I really going to stand here and trample underfoot the blood of Christ? He died for this sin." This is a cruciformed life, a cross-shaped life, a life that keeps the crucified, risen Christ fixed before us and says to sin, "Shall I do that when it cost him that?" That can be very, very helpful. And the last thing, and for the sake of time, I'll just say, be ruthless with your sin. Will you give me a minute here? We can kind of just look up here for a minute. When is the last time you got hard on yourself? You got tough on Mitchell. You remember that statement where Jesus says, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so he says there, he says, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. You remember that, Theo? Now, you know, Jesus wasn't encouraging self-mutilation, right? Because if you pluck your right eye out, you can still lust with your left eye. And so if you yank your left eye out, you can still lust with your imagination, right? So obviously he is saying, be hard on yourself. He is saying, do whatever it takes. Go to any extreme. Make any sacrifice. Be violent. Be ruthless. Whatever measure it takes. Don't coddle your sin. Don't feed it. Don't treat it like it's a pet. Kill it. Mortify it. At some point, obedience is over to you, and you must decisively act with sin-killing, Holy Spirit-fueled power. So let's go and do that. Hope these help. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercy to us. Unto you be all praise and honor and glory.